We're going to turn to the scriptures now, and I'm turning to Paul's letter to the Philippians and to chapter 3. I love Paul because, like most preachers, halfway through his message, he comes up with the word finally, and people raise their hopes that soon the message is going to end. But Paul's got another two or three chapters to go yet. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many of us as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and even now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his holy infallible word to our hearts. What to do in retirement? That was the question. And then I realized that I'd end up doing what my father had done all his life, but particularly in retirement. I've started on the garden. For me, it's a struggle, and the wilderness is barely turning into anything but a wilderness, because I didn't inherit my father's green fingers. I've just got pink ones. My father loved gardening. It wasn't just his hobby in retirement. He'd done it all his life. He'd grown up on a farm. As a boy, he'd taken a little corner of his father's farm and turned it into a garden, grown beautiful flowers and vegetables there. He'd gardened all through his life. I remember our house always having a big garden to the back of it. It became his joy, his only joy, after my mother died. And you'd always find Dad, whenever you called to visit him, out there in the garden. If you managed to drag him in for a cup of tea, he'd soon be out there again, whatever the weather, rain, shine, snow, he'd be out there. He'd come and sit and drink his cup of tea, and then after a few moments, he'd put it down on the counter and he'd say, "Ah, well, I must press on." I can hear my dad saying that even now. But you notice that the Apostle Paul says it as well. Like my dad, he had a mission in life, and Paul's mission was so much higher, so much greater than Dad's. And he says, "I must press on." He writes this letter to the Philippians about 63 years after the birth of Christ. It's the last of his prison epistles: Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, Philippians. He's executed the next year, is the Apostle Paul, during the persecution that takes place under Emperor Nero. And yet, for all that, Paul is urgently pursuing this mission. He says to us in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." And then he uses the same term in verse 14. He says, "I press towards the goal." Although he's now an old man in his 60s. Yeah, 60 was very old in those days. It's so much younger nowadays, don't you find, of course. But Paul, as an old man, won't be delayed, won't be distracted in his mission in life. He presses on. Let me just pause for a moment and ask you, old or young, do you have a mission in life? Do you have, I've left them all down there, do you have a purpose? Do you know where you fit in God's plan? And are you pursuing that mission? Or are you just drifting through life? The years pass by pointlessly. Have you got a focus, a purpose, a mission, and you won't be distracted from that? The past can be a distraction, can't it? Paul acknowledges that. He says, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press on." Many people are distracted by the past because they live as victims of their past, crippled by the past, Something happens, something terrible, and they look back and they regret it. If only that hadn't happened. Are you like that? You're making a great theological mistake if you feel that way, you know. Because Scripture says God works everything together for good for those who love the Lord. Whatever happened in the past that you're allowing to cripple you, God meant it for your good. He meant it for your benefit, to shape you and to mold you. And you've turned it to a great disadvantage. Shame on you. We're not meant to do that. Forgetting what is past, if it was something disastrous, don't allow it to affect you. Shape you, yes, but not chain you. If anyone could have let the past distract him, chain him, it was the Apostle Paul. He'd been a victim many times in life. He describes it a little in writing to the Corinthians. He says, I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 39, in case your mathematics isn't good. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. And so on. If anyone could have looked back at the past and allowed themselves to feel victimized by it, if anyone could have felt sorry for themselves, it was the Apostle Paul. But he didn't. I press on, he said. Or perhaps the opposite way of looking at the past is true for you. Perhaps for you, you look back on the good old days. As we're getting on in years, that tends to happen, doesn't it? We regret the passing of those days, days when our family were around us and our children were growing up, days when we enjoyed life to the full, days when we had our health, days when life seemed without its troubles, and we look back never expecting to enjoy blessings like that in the future. We're meant to enjoy the blessings while we have them and to be grateful for them ever after. But we're not meant to live in the past, brothers and sisters. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal. Paul could have looked back on the good old days. Now he's rotting in a Roman prison. But he knew good old days. He tells the Corinthians that 14 years before he wrote to them, he says, I was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Paul could have sat there in a prison, living in the past, living on the days when thousands hung on his every word. Now, no one heard him, other than a few jailers, perhaps. But Paul isn't living in the good old days. As an old man now, useless and waiting to die in a Roman prison, he tells us, I press on. He has an expectation of future blessing before he dies. Even though he's in prison, he's awaiting execution, and yet he's looking forward. Let me ask you again. Is that your attitude to life today? Are you looking forward? Or have you given up? Are you just treading water, as it were? Just occupying yourself with the things of this world? Just passing time until the end comes, whenever the end is? Paul is on a mission in life. Are you? Neither is he undertaking this mission half-heartedly. He says, reaching forward, straining. These are the words that he uses. They're not the words of an old man who's waiting to die. They're not the words of someone who's resigned himself to watching John Wayne movies on the TV in the afternoon or Coronation Street in the evening. These are the words of someone who's determined to achieve his goal, to complete his mission before he dies. Have you ever watched the world's strongest man competition? I love it. These enormous men with muscles on their arms the size of my thighs. And then they hitch them up to a great big articulated lorry. And all they have is their body strength. And they heave and they strain. And this lorry moves not an inch, but 20 meters. Incredible. Do you know, I was going to enter for this year's World's Strongest Man competition, but I found filling in the form too strenuous, so I decided not to. Are you straining every muscle to move forward in your mission in life? Are you straining forward as a Christian, or have you reached a comfortable level and you'll settle for that? Do you ever ask, what am I for? What purpose has God got for me now? Not then, not years ago, but now, today, with all the weakness, with all the frailty, with all the age, with all the disadvantages, what has God got for me, this little bit, to do today? Paul knows what he's for, and he's pressing on towards that. So what is he for? What's his mission in life? What motivates an old man to make such an effort? Let's look at his motivation. Paul says, I press towards the goal for the prize. Goal and prize are virtually the same thing, looked at from different angles. The goal is the end that you've got in mind while you're running the race, while the race is happening. The prize is the result at the end of that race, what you're presented with. Or to put it another way, the goal is the result of our effort in running. The prize is the gift of grace at the end. Paul, what goal is worth such an effort at your stage in life? What prize are you striving to win even now as an old man? Do you know the saying, there's no fool like an old fool? When I go to Asda's to do my week's shopping with the wife, there's nothing sadder than seeing on the counter, the service desk, where they got all the cigarettes and all the other types of things, seeing a whole queue of people gathered there, not at the ordinary checkout, but gathered there, some of them old and decrepit. What are they queuing for? They're queuing to buy their national lottery ticket. And I think to myself, you poor old fool. Even if you won it, you wouldn't have time to spend it. And if you won it at your age, what would you spend it on? it's foolish enough to do the national lottery anyway, but to do it in age, there's no fool like an old fool. Paul, are you being foolish about this mission in life? Have you set your heart on something that's not worth having at your age? Paul isn't thinking of earthly riches. What consumes him? His mission in life, his motivation for that mission is Christ. He says to us, that I may gain Christ, that I may know him. Look how often it crops up in just these few verses. I've just strung them together. He says, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Finally, he puts it like this. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Are you a Christian this morning? Think about this question. Why has Christ Jesus laid hold of you? Christian. It's not because you're charming and lovable and good and nice. No Christian would ever think that there was anything in them that had attracted Christ to them. But despite that, in grace, Christ has laid hold of you. Why has he done that? What did he do it for? He did it so that he might have a relationship with you. Isn't that amazing? The Son of God, the Savior, laid hold of you that he might know you. And Paul says, well, for that very reason, I strive to lay hold of him. I want to know Christ. I want a relationship with him. But Paul, you of all people already have a relationship with Christ. Ah, Paul says, I know I know him, but I want to know him better. I want to know him more. More about Jesus would I know, says the hymn. Is that you? It was certainly Paul. He'd seen the risen Lord. It was a test of a true apostle, wasn't it? He'd enjoyed the closest communion with the Lord throughout his Christian life. It'd been that occasion when he'd been transported to paradise, the third heaven as he described it. And yet for all that, he still isn't satisfied. He's full of Christ, but he wants more of Christ. Do you know, this Christian life is a paradox, a contradiction. We know Christ if we're Christians, and yet we want to know more and more and more of Christ. We've experienced him, and yet we want to experience him more. We sing, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. And yet we also sing more about Jesus. We can never have sufficient of him this side of glory. How little we do have. In these days, we're Christians, we're saved, we live at a distance from him, almost as if he's a pen pal that we write to, that we contact occasionally. We meet up now and again, once a year. But the relationship is at such a distance. Is that all? Is that all it's meant to be? Is that enough for you? Someone once said, we are as close to Christ as we choose to be. Do you choose to be this close to Christ, or you choose to be closer? After the children of Israel had sinned in the wilderness by worshipping the golden calf that Aaron had made for them, Moses saved them by pleading with God that God would have mercy on them. He then persuaded God to go up to the promised land with them, though God said, no, I'm not going now, I'll send an angel with you. And Moses persuades God to go with them. But Moses still isn't satisfied at that. He says to God, show me your glory. And God says, I can't do that. But what I will do is, I'll take you. And I'll hide you in the cleft of this rock. And I'll let all my glory pass by you. But I'll put my hand over you. He's talking in human terms, isn't he? I'll put my hand over you to cover you as I pass by. And then when I've passed by, I'll move my hand so that you can see the glory of my hind. Show me your face. How much of the glory of God have you known, Christian? How much do you want to know, Christian? Paul is pressing on. He tells us about his method in this mission that he has. His motivation is Christ. What's his method? The first thing we can say is that it takes effort. Just like those strong men straining, Paul is exerting himself, making the effort. What can he do? He's a prisoner. He can't do much at all. But he can pray. He's certainly doing that. He tells the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's praying for the Philippians. He's praying for the Ephesians. He says to them, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He's praying. He's praying to God. He's talking to his heavenly Father all the time. Do you remember when your children were little? They were talking constantly. We dads, we'd come in from work and they'd be chabbering away, telling us all about their day. No matter how tired we were, they'd come and jump up on our lap and turn our faces away from the television to them. And they'd talk to us and they'd tell us everything about their day. And then they become teenagers. And you talk to them. And if you get a response, then it's probably a whatever. Which are you like with God? Are you a child jabbering away to him, talking to him, trusting him, telling him about your day? Or are you a rebellious teenager, getting on with your own life and barely sparing a moment for your Father? You can pray throughout the day, you know. You can do it when you're working. I told you I reverted to gardening in my retirement. Well, very recently, the Lord and I assembled, not a toy car, we assembled a greenhouse together. Whether I'll grow any tomatoes in it in the summer is anybody's guess. But the Lord and I assembled it because we were talking together all the time that we were putting it up. And I say we because although I did most of the work, there were moments when they were a really difficult bolt to put on. And I just needed his help. These poor arthritic little fingers couldn't cope up there. So I asked for special help and he gave me that special. There's nothing too little for God to worry about in your life. There's nothing too small that he isn't prepared to help you with if you ask him. All the trouble is we're all too independent, aren't we? We're all too used to doing it ourselves. No, ask the Lord to help you in the little things of life. And then when the big things come along, you know you can rely on him. There's nothing too small for him to care about. There's nothing too big for him to cope with. But you have to ask for his help. He prayed, did Paul. What else did he do? Well, instead of playing Call of Duty, number 3, on his Xbox, Paul read the scriptures. Now, there's a novel idea for a Christian. Fancy reading the Word of God. Paul read the scriptures. He probably wrote to Timothy at about this same time, and he says to Timothy, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." He's an old man. He feels the cold, as we old men do. He needs his cloak. "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." He wants the scriptures. Even now he's awaiting execution. The word of God is precious to him. Did I say even now? Especially now. In the real trials and the real difficulties of your life, the Word of God is so precious to you. Where is Christ found? In his Word. It's a question asked by the bride in the Song of Solomon. Very strange book, a relationship between a woman and a man, a relationship between a Christian and a Savior. And the bride says, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock?" And the reply comes back, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent." Do you want to enjoy the sweetest communion with the Lord? Well, you won't find it watching the omnibus of Coronation Street, my friend. You'll find it if you follow in the footsteps of the flock. This flock, where have their footsteps led them this morning? Oh, yes, down the path there and in through the front door. You'll find them here. They'll be here tonight. They'll be here for the midweek prayer meeting and Bible study. Will you follow in the footsteps of the flock? Or do you just come occasionally? When you feel like it, once a year, once a week. Do you need the Word of God? Do you need the Christ, the Word of God? In addition, says the writer of Song of Solomon, you can feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. Let me put that in plain, non-poetic language. David is your pastor. You can be here every time he expounds God's word. You can be in all the meetings. you can press on to enjoy the sweetest communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you make that effort? Will you pray? Will you read the Word of God? Will you be in the place where the Word of God is expounded? Don't expect God's presence if you won't. And finally, it is my and finally, Paul has a final part to his method. And he encourages the Philippians and us through his letter to them to do this. He says at the end of his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren," that's his final finally as well, "whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely," and so on and so forth, he says, "meditate on these things." Where do I find what's true and noble and just and pure? Not in my television screen, not in my newspaper. I find it in the scriptures that speak of Christ. Take one verse a day from your Bible reading or from elsewhere. Take a part of a verse, a phrase, and just memorize it for the day. Those of us who are getting on in years, that's about all we can cope with, isn't it? Just a little bit of a verse sometimes. But just memorize it for the day and meditate on it throughout the day. In the beginning was the Word. Do you know, I spent a week on that, just meditating on that, just thinking about it. In moments when your mind is unoccupied, you can bring that verse to mind and you can dwell on God, and you can dwell in God because of it. The skill of Christian meditation is largely lost these days. I think it's because we hear so much about transcendental meditation. Transcendental meditation says, empty your mind and think of nothing. And when you do that, all sorts of sinful thoughts come into your mind. You think about what she said, and you think, well, I should have said that, or I should have done that. Or what he did to you, and, oh, if I had my chance again. No, if you empty your mind, Satan will fill it with sinful rubbish. Fill your mind with a tiny bit of the Word of God and meditate on that. That's Christian meditation. And as you fill your mind with a tiny bit of the Word of God, God will fill your soul with the Word of God, with Christ himself. And you will know what it is to find Christ and be found in him. Paul's pressing on to that. Not that I've already attained, but I press on. In the book of the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel is given a vision of water flowing out of the temple. No, they haven't sprung a leak in the toilets. It's a vision. And the water comes flowing out of the temple. And the angel with Ezekiel says, "Have you seen this? Come and walk in it." So he encourages Ezekiel to walk in it. And Ezekiel says, "Well, I walked in it and it was up to my ankles." And then the angel said, "Well, come deeper." So he said, I went deeper and the water was up to my knees. And he said, "Well, come deeper." And he said, "Well, I went deeper and the water was up to my chest." And the angel said, "Come deeper. Son of man, have you seen this?" And Ezekiel said, "I looked and I saw a river that was impossible for a man to cross."
receive this. Come deeper. Be like Paul. I press on. Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you that you are so big that we can never discover you. We can never search you out from corner to corner. If we could travel at the speed of time, Lord, we might manage to compass the universe. And yet, O Lord, even for eternity, we will never measure you. Therefore, Lord, send us on a mission today. A mission motivated by our desire for Christ, that we might press on to find you, O Lord, in Christ. Grant us that, whatever age, whatever point of our journey, may we press on. We ask it in the name of Jesus.